Good morning. Before we get started, the past couple of Sunday mornings, I've been meaning to make a comment about somebody that doesn't want any praise, I'm sure. But if you walk across the steps on Sunday morning and don't step in leaves and dirt or anything else, you should be thankful that Mr. Bernard gets here quite early. Usually he's the first one here opening doors and unlocking everything and sweeping the steps off. So thank you, Mr. Bernard, for doing that for us in the mornings. I beat him here today, but that usually doesn't happen. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to John chapter 1. Continuing our look in this most evangelistic gospel of the four gospels we have before us. And the title being, The Light Has Come. The Light Has Come. Last week, as we began our study, we covered the first five verses of John's Gospel, and in the opening comments of that Gospel, in those five verses, we see quite clearly that Jesus is God. He is God, not a God, not merely a man, no matter how great a man, not a prophet only, not a great teacher only, not a moral example only, although he is all those things, he is God. And that changes everything. It changes everything. He is the exact representation of God. He is the second person in the Trinity. He is worthy of all worship, praise, honor, glory. Recipient of prayer, recipient of praise and honor. Amen. That is Jesus. He is the promised Messiah. He is God with us, our Emmanuel. Being God, he forgives the sins of his people, which only God can do. We know we're talking about him coming into the world here in these opening verses of this gospel, but in forgiving the sins of his people, he faces the cross to pay the penalty for all of his children. He pays the price. He takes the penalty justly due to us. He dies a substitutionary death. He rises 3 days later. As proof of the acceptance of the sacrifice, as proof of his deity, as a promise for my resurrection and yours. He is God. But before we look in those verses later on in this chapter and some of the things I just laid out before you, and after thinking about John establishing the truth that Jesus is God in the opening five verses, he also tells us in those opening five verses that he is the light, the life and the light, the light that shines in the darkness. The darkness did not overtake nor comprehend. Having established his deity, immediately we see what is an abrupt shift in the focus here for a couple of verses from the person and divinity of Christ to his forerunner, John the Baptist. And in that forerunning call for John, he announces that the light has come. With that said, let us look at our text this morning, John 1, beginning in verse 6. There was a man, having been sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. Let us pray. Father, we know that you are the truth, the life, and the light. We know that roughly 2,000 years ago, you took on human flesh, God incarnate. God, we know that the world received you not. We know that the world still receives you not. Praise God, that is not outside the sovereignty of who you are. You have told us it would be so. God, let your people stand firm on the truth. Let your people glory in the light. Let darkness run and hide. Father, I ask that you be with us today in anywhere that I might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word, that you would remove that stumbling block and that folks would just see the clarity of the truth of your word. Father, we love you and we thank you. And we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. To show the abrupt change and subject from the divine word to mere man is, as we said last week, quite often in John's language, very simple, very striking, very profound almost in its simplicity in the language he uses. He doesn't use a lot of big, long words. He uses simple language, which is why this text is so important to us in the fact that a mere babe in Christ, a young child who God had just gloriously saved, and an 80-year-old man who was just saved can read it and see it and understand it clearly. But as I said last week, as we continue in these deeper and deeper doctrinal truths in John's gospel, because make no mistake, there are some deep doctrinal things we will get into as we go through this gospel. It's not hard to understand. It's hard to swallow. There's an abrupt shift here, though, as I've already made reference to. There was a man. Simple. Straightforward. There was a man. There was a man who came or appeared, depending on which translation you have. This shift is very obvious, I hope, from the Word of God, from God incarnate, to this man. Now, he's not just any ordinary man in one sense, but in another sense, he is quite just an ordinary man. He is flesh and blood like we are. He was born of man and woman like we are. But yet, he was born for a very, very specific purpose. To be the herald of him that was promised. To be the forerunner of Christ. To make the way straight. John the Baptist is in view here, if you haven't picked up on that just yet. The promised forerunner of Messiah. The prophets prophesied about this herald to come. Isaiah, Malachi, and others. Those two specifically jump out in our minds. They should if you're pretty in tune with your Old Testament scriptures. That said, in Isaiah 40, verse 3, speaks of this forerunner. A voice is calling, prepare the way for Yahweh in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. In Matthew 3, verse 1 through 3, we read this. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You see, we don't have to speculate. We don't have to speculate on whether or not Isaiah 40, verse 3 is talking about John the Baptist. The rest of the scripture aligns with that and tells us quite clearly, yes, this is him of which was told about several hundred years prior, actually. He is the very fulfillment of this very prophecy. And being sent by God, in a broad sense, all Christians are sent by God. In a very broad sense. We're all sent by God to testify to the truth and to be witnesses to the truth. Amen. All those he has saved are to testify of Jesus. But John was specifically born for this purpose. As the forerunner of Christ, to bear witness, as the text says. To bear witness of his incarnation. Now we know the shepherds in the fields were told to announce the birth of the Messiah. John is announcing not only that he is here, this is the start of his public ministry as well. He is here. The light is here. The truth is here. He has come. The word, the light, has appeared. The Savior is here. Now in Luke 1, I know we studied this a couple of weeks leading up to Christmas. The angel Gabriel tells Zechariah, his wife, that she will... We tell Zechariah that his wife will be with child. And they were in their 80s at this time. And, of course, they joked a little bit. They doubted a little bit. But Zechariah was struck where he could not speak as well. And he was told that they are to call the name of their son John. Now, if your name here is John, don't get too puffed up. But John literally means sent from God. For the John that I know in the audience here, it was spelled different, though. So... In Luke 1, verse 17, and he will go before him, speaking of John the Baptist, before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He tells Zechariah, that is what your son will do. He will be the forerunner of Messiah. Gabriel references Malachi in this. And that the Son will be as Elijah and as the prophets before the second coming. All this is intermingled with what he's saying here. That he will be a like those that will be present in the second coming. As it is true that all believers are to herald Christ, to testify to Christ. As we've said, John was born for this very specific purpose. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. To witness, to testify. And when you think about that, when in the court setting today, they call a witness. And that witness is to do what? To testify. And what is that witness to do before he ever testifies? To raise their right hand and repeat after me, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God if they still allow that in the courtroom today. John is to bear witness, to testify to the truth and to the light. Have you considered that John is actually the last Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament prophet? He is the last one to speak of these things that have been promised and prophesied about for so long, to speak to the Messiah and then speak to the promises to come. In Luke 1, again, verse 80. And the child, speaking of John, continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the desolate regions until the day of his public appearance to Israel. He was born for a specific reason, specific purpose. He had a divine commission, and he had an appointed time. God is sovereign over all the affairs. Amen. He ordains and orchestrates not just the ends, but the means to get to the ends. He is in control. And he had prepared and sent his forerunner. John was the first prophet in 400 years. The Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi, and there's 400 years of proverbial silence between then and the New Testament opening and when Christ, the Messiah, was to come. As you read through your Bible, if you're doing a read through your Bible, when you close Malachi and you turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, there's 400 years between those two. Called oftentimes the intertestamental, testimonial period. John preached boldly. John preached confrontationally. He called for confession and repentance. And when you preach on confession and repentance, you must preach boldly. And you must preach confrontationally. That is contrary to our nature, to be repentant, to be confessional. And his impact was large. You imagine. Well, let me read a few of these verses before I make the comment that's on the tip of my tongue. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5. And all the region of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, all there doesn't mean every single person without exception. It just means all. Like, all the people were rejoicing. Well, there might be someone that wasn't rejoicing, but it's a broad statement about all the people. A generalized statement. We'll see in a moment when the Pharisees came to him, we knew that every single one of them weren't. Mark 1, 7 and 8. And he was preaching, saying, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In the midst of that, John is not preaching to flock people to him. He is preparing them, preparing a way for the Lord, and he's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. He was pointing it all to Christ Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now I know we shared that verse a moment ago, but I want you to see the purpose in that statement now. His preaching to repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Verse 5 and 6, same chapter of Matthew. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Let's go on. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Confrontational, bold, and full of truth. Well, John the Baptist wouldn't be welcomed in many pulpits today. John rebuked King Herod in Mark chapter 6, 17 and 18. We read these words. Well, before I read there, let me back up to verse 14. I think I do that every week. Before I read these verses, let me back up, but y'all bear with me. Mark 6, 14, and King Herod heard it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is one of these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying, he is Elijah. And others were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. That's telling you the story about what happens after what we're about to read. Verse 16 and 17, or 17 and 18, I'm sorry. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He was not afraid to call out the king for this adulterous union that he had entered into. And eventually, as we read, he had him beheaded. John's impact was monumental. It was widespread. And just as I told you a moment ago that John wouldn't be welcomed in many pulpits today, here's something else I want you to consider about today, thinking about this. In that day, many were more focused on the herald or the forerunner of Christ than who he was preaching about and who he was pointing to. Now you might say, what relationship does that have to what you're trying to say? It's to say this, many people that are sitting planted in church pews all over this country and all over this world today, are there more because of the dynamic personality of the preacher or because of something the preacher is doing for them or making them feel good or whatever? That preacher leaves, half the church leaves. Now, if that man is standing there presenting God's truth boldly, clearly, absolutely go to that church and be part of that. Amen. It's about the message and the person of Christ, not the man standing in the pulpit. Amen. Unfortunately, especially when you have maybe a pastor that's been in the church for a long, long time and they leave and half the congregation leaves behind them, they were there because of the personality, not the message. Not the person of Christ. That happened that day too. Y'all may remember when we studied the book of Acts that Paul came across some people in Ephesus that had been disciples of John. And these verses are not up there, so bear with me here. This is Paul in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. Now it happened now while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed to the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard if the Holy Spirit is being received. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There are also other accounts I could have pulled where the disciples come to John and say, look at the crowds that Jesus is gathering now. So they're more focused on John instead of the message and the Messiah. The same thing happens today. That has not changed. He was, John the Baptist was, the greatest man to ever live up to that point. That's not me making a bold statement. Those are the words of Jesus himself. Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The greatest born of woman is John the Baptist, according to Jesus. Now, when you think about that for a minute, we're in Genesis, the kids' class is in Genesis right now. Think about the Old Testament heroes, if you will. But before we go there, I want to make this comment. John was not called the greatest because of any inherent greatness within him. John was called the greatest because God had chosen him to be the deliverer of this message. He is the one individual that God said, this is my messenger. He will go and pronounce that the Messiah has come. That's where his greatness came from, what God did in him, through him, and what he called him for. Amen. This is the most important task in human history. Did we think about that? That's the most important task in human history, to prepare the way of the Messiah, to announce his arrival and his public ministry. And even then, it's because God chose him to do that. Consider some of the Old Testament heroes for just a moment. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So much of Genesis is their story, but it's ultimately God's story. Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We could go on and on and on and on. Jesus says, John the Baptist is the greatest. Why? Because he prepared the way for the Messiah. He's the forerunner of Christ. Chosen. Let me back up. Created, chosen, sent to do this message. John was the greatest born of women for the reason he was born. The commission, the witness, the testifier of Messiah. And if you remember, if you were part of our study in Luke as we led up to Christmas, this began in the womb for John. 6 months, not born yet. And I think we made a couple of comments about this. I'm going to give you a statement that I think is the best statement to use for a baby who's not yet born. Toss out all the scientific language, if you will. The fetus, the embryo, what have you. Here's the language that I want to use going forward, and I would challenge you to do the same. Pre-born baby. Not yet born baby. A baby, though.
Amen.
Luke 1:41. You're familiar with this. This is when Elizabeth Mary was coming to greet Elizabeth. Mary had been told that she would give birth to the Messiah as a virgin. This was her cousin, so Jesus and John are cousins as well. On his mother's side, of course. So Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. Verse 41 of Luke 1. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The first witness was from a preborn baby.
Amen.
John the Baptist, who was called, chosen, selected for this very purpose. Created for this very purpose. It doesn't stop there, though. Because what does that lead to? His mother making a public profession. Listen to Luke 1, 42 and 43, the next two verses. And she, Elizabeth, cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? A testimony from a preborn baby. Filling of the Spirit and the mother proclaiming, this is the mother of my Lord. John was the first one to somewhat announce his ministry, to announce that he had come to do what he came. I know that the shepherds in the field went back and told that he had been born. But John 1:29, on the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This loud public proclamation. Behold, there he is. He's right there. He comes to take away the sins. And bearing witness to them, he cries out, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah. John 1:15. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me. That's a public proclamation that he is God there as well. He came, he was here before I was. We are 6 months older. No. In the flesh, yes. He is before all things. So John the Baptist came not to exalt himself, not to build a public ministry, not to start a mega church. He came to point to Christ. John was not the light. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. We spoke last week of the connection between light and life. How they're separate, but they can't be disjoined either. this morning, thinking specifically of light and the true light, as we see in verse 8 and 9. In verse 9, there was the true light coming in the world and enlightens everyone. Now, I'm struck by some words I read by A.W. Pink, and I went and dug them up and found them about this text of Scripture. I know we quoted Pink last week, but you're going to hear another quote from him today. He says this. I know this is going to be smaller print, so if you can't read, just listen. John came to bear witness of the light. Weigh well these words. They are solemn, pathetic, and tragic. Perhaps their force will be the more evident if we ask a question. When the sun is shining in all its beauty, who are the ones that are unconscious of the fact? Who need to be told it is shining? The blind. How tragic then when we read that God sent John to bear witness of the light. How pathetic that there should be any need for this. How solemn the statement that men have to be told the light is now in their midst. What a revelation of man's fallen condition. The light shone in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. Therefore did God send John to bear witness of the light. God would not allow his beloved son to come here unrecognized and unheralded. As soon as he was born into this world, he sent the angels to the Bethlehem shepherds to proclaim him. And just before his public ministry began, John appeared bidding Israel to receive him. The tone of that's a little bit different than the tone I think we think of when we think about these verses. Peak is saying, think about the fact that that God had to do it this way because the hearts of man and the world itself was so dark. The light is here. It's not obvious. The light is here. Bearing witness, not to himself, but to point to the light. Bearing witness, to testify. Now let me pause there for a moment. Many of you have spoken to a lost friend, maybe a lost individual that you really didn't know until you met him that very moment that God put him in your path. And I know it's pretty popular for people to get up and share their testimonies, and I'm all for that. I have no problem whatsoever with people sharing their testimonies. But I want you to think of this. Your testimony and my testimony saves no one. God saves. Amen. Now, your testimony can have a great impact on someone, but even in giving your testimony, you must be very, very mindful that you point all glory to God.
Amen.
It's not about something you did. It's what he has done. And I don't hear testimonies that often do that. Usually the testimony does point to God, of ones I've heard personally. But knowing what the atmosphere of the church is in the world today, I'm very reluctant to say that it's always that way. I'm sure most people, even in their testimonies, I have heard people make statements and testimonies that circles back to some great thing they have done. That's not a testimony at all. That's just sharing a story. When you testify, when you give a testimony, your testimony is to God.
Amen.
What he has done.
Amen.
But it's a glorious thing to share. Some of you may have been there. I've heard testimonies of individuals who were literally in the gutter of life. Drug addicts and the such. When God grabbed them, shook them, and awoke them from their spiritual slumber and brought them to saving grace. That's a wonderful thing to hear. But it is always centered on what Jesus has done. That all points to Christ.
Amen.
Your testimony points to Christ. Light and life are from God and are found only in him. Now, he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. It kind of goes without saying, we would normally think, right? I mean, we know that John wasn't the light. The light is Christ. There's a verse later in this very same gospel, though, that seems to contradict this fact a little bit about John being light in certain translations. So I just want to bring some clarity to this if anybody has a question about this. And go to a couple of different places, but in John 5:35... we read this. He was the lamp that was burning and shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. This is talking about John the Baptist. This section of Scripture is talking about the witness to Jesus from John the Baptist, from God the Father, and from the Scriptures. That's what this portion of text is talking about. You might think, well, that makes perfect sense to me. In certain older English translations, though, it would read like this. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Now, the Greek word for light, used in 1:8 and at the end of 5:35, is the Greek word pho, P-H-O. Now, that should bring to your mind some words that we have today that start like that. Photograph, photosynthesis, things like that. This light. The word used in 5:35, though, at the beginning, when it says he was a burning and shining, and in some translations say light, is a word called lupnos, which basically means a luminary. So what's the difference? Well, that means that it's producing light that's not of its own. It is given light from something else or from someone else. And then it can be carried and transported. That's why the better translation is a lantern or a candle. So John the Baptist did, the light that he had was the light given to him by Christ to reflect and radiate his glory. And you say, you went down a rabbit hole there for no apparent reason. Well, yeah, I did. There's a reason. And I'm about to show it to you. Paul to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians 5:8, we read this. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Amen. You're a child of God. You walk in the light because you are a luminary of the light. You show the light. You radiate the light given to you through the life and the light that is Christ Jesus. Just as the sun is the producer of light for us, it's reflected here, it's shown here, it's seen here. As we've been studying Genesis, God created it. He is the source of it. Even the sun itself only produces light because God gives it that ability to produce light. The fact that Jesus is true light speaks not only to his glory and source of all things, but speaks to the darkness in the world. The darkness in the human heart. The darkness that every man is born into, and woman. The blindness of the world. Without light, I cannot tell you that that pew is red. I cannot see it. The same is true spiritually of everyone born in this world. You can't see Christ. The lost, unbelieving world is blind, church.
Amen.
Born that way. But also, the God of this world has continually blinded them also. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In whose case the God of this earth, God of this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You're born blind, the world continually blinds, and the one who's been given dominion and authority in this world has continued to blind. Triply blind, if you will. And if you're left in that condition, you're content to be blind. Left in that condition is content to be blind. Verse 5 and 6, same chapter, next two verses. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. There's a lot of meat on that bone right there. The very ability you have to see Christ, acknowledge Christ, recognize Christ is because God's shown that light in your heart. Otherwise, you'd still be lost, blind, dumb, and deaf. But you'd be happy in it. The world is happy in their misery. For the believer, God must actively awaken the blind, dead sinner. Not awaken, let me back up. He must bring to life the dead sinner. You're not just floating on the ocean looking for a life preserver to pull you out. You don't just need to add Jesus to your life to make it better. You're dead at the bottom of the sea. He must breathe new life into you. Will these dead bones live? Yes, God breathes life into them. The blind, lost person must be brought to life and light by God. And yet, they're without excuse. Well, brother, I don't know if I can add all that up. If you're saying I'm dead, dumb, deaf, and blind, but yet I'm without excuse, it seems like that person would have plenty of excuses. Hey, I'm dumb, deaf, blind, and dumb. And in saying that, it also brings to mind, in verse 9, it says that it enlightens everyone. Well, Pastor, we know not everybody's saved, so what does that mean that it enlightens everyone? I'm glad you asked that question. How are we to take that? We know not all are saved. We know that not all see and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how hard and persistent you might be, no matter how clearly you may articulate the truth to someone, they may never come to saving faith. Verse 10 might confuse us even more. We'll get in this verse next week, but verse 10 might confuse us even more. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Well, wait a minute. Verse 9 just says he enlightens everyone, but verse 10 just says the world doesn't know him. The Bible never contradicts itself. Maybe a verse like Isaiah 49:6 will help a bit in what I'm trying to show you this morning. Or more importantly, what the scripture is trying to show us this morning. Isaiah 49:6, we read this. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Salvation is not just for the Jew. Salvation is not just for those right then and there that heard. Salvation is to go out to the ends of the earth. God has people in all nations, tribes, tongues. You sitting here today is proof of that. I don't think any of y'all were born in Judea, in Israel. It's beneficial as we think on this. Salvation is for more than Israel. And not all see the salvific light. Another way to think about enlightening of everyone is in the original Greek, the word used here is pas, P-A-S. And it doesn't always mean all without exception. It often speaks of all peoples or people groups, which connects back to Isaiah 49:6 that we just read. To the ends of the earth, the gospel messages go out. I have people all over. Does that not what Jesus told in the Great Commission as well? Go everywhere. And even hearing those words, we have the early disciples, especially the apostles, who struggled with that, right? We know the story of Peter struggling with going to Cornelius. Struggling with the fact that Gentiles were being saved. Yet we have the Old Testament example. We have Christ in the Great Commission saying to go everywhere. He charges believers to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Another way to think about enlightening everyone is this. The word itself means to illume, to illuminate, or bring to light. To illume, to illuminate, or bring to light. In that thought, he, Jesus, is the only light. There is no other light coming. So for everyone who sees the light, it is only in Christ Jesus. It can't be seen in anywhere else. No matter how hard somebody wants to say, well, there's many paths, there's this and there's that. That's the Oprah Winfrey gospel. That is not the true gospel. In that thought, he is the only light. The only way everyone who is saved is through Christ Jesus, the one true light. He alone is the light which gives light to the blind. Just as light in a room or the sun rise, giving us the ability to see. Only Christ can give us the ability to see him. I land on the fact, when conflicting with these verses, that the Word made flesh, Jesus incarnate, is he that illumines or is the perfect revelation of God, already revealed in every human soul. God places within everyone a certain awareness in their maker, and places them in a world full of his evidences, yet they are blind to who he is. I'm not just making that up. Consider Paul's words in Romans 1. Perhaps the most doctrinal of all the epistles, in the depth and width and breadth of that. And I guess my little bookmark fell out. I know y'all were probably laughing, thinking, how do you need a book? Why do you need a bookmark for Romans? You go there so often. It's a new Bible. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his divine attribute, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, or maybe perhaps knew about God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Let me continue. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Is that not the scientific community today? Is that not the higher intellectual thinkers today?
Amen.
And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Sounds kind of like evolution to me. God has put an understanding or a spark of the fact that you are not evolved from something. God created. And yet, nature proclaims the glory of God. I've said this before and I'll say it again. What is evident to us in the created order is enough to damn, but it's not enough to save.
Amen.
Let me back up. What is evident to us into creation itself is enough to damn, because you can't refute the evidence of a creator.
Amen.
But that is not enough to save. Only Jesus can save.
Amen.
So those who think I can be saved by nature, or I've just got a knowledge of a God or of a creator, that is not good enough.
Amen.
Jesus saves.
Amen.
But it is more than enough to damn. In the lostness, in the blindness, in spiritual death, he's not acknowledged as he's revealed himself. Jesus is the light. This manifestation of majesty, it all points to him. The trees I see looking through that back window, the creek right beyond it, it all points to him and his glory.
Amen.
And he illuminates that truth in his incarnation. Man is spiritually blind. Man is spiritually dead. And such were some of you before, or such were all of you before God shone in your hearts. Ephesians 2, 1 and 3. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Don't puff yourself up. You didn't make the most wise decision. God saved you. He pulled you from that darkness, the domain of evil. He shone the gospel light within your heart. Yes, somebody may help lead you in that direction, but ultimately it was God leading them to lead you. Further in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 to 18. Therefore, this I say and testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Man is born ignorant of the truth and the light to begin with. So as Jesus is the true light, the only one who illuminates, man is not only unable to come to him without a work of God, man is also unwilling.
Amen.
So for those who struggle with the doctrine of election, which I wholeheartedly embrace, the struggle is, well, God wouldn't violate your free will. Listen, your will is free to sin. Your will is free to choose the things that go against God. God must do a work in you to bring you to the light. You're going to choose the wrong. We still do that sometimes, oftentimes, more than we would like. John 3, verses 19 and 20. I know I'm going to a lot of verses in John that we're eventually going to get to, but I'm just trying to hit them to show you how it's all connected. John 3, 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. You see why man's not willing to come? Because your deeds are exposed. Man is unable, man is unwilling until God does the work. You're free. You're free to reject him. Because that's exactly what man does until God shines in his heart. Until God breathes life into man. Give all glory to God.
Mm-hmm.
Don't give 99% of it to God and 1% to you. Give it to God because He is the one who saved you.
Amen.
Now, as we close, I just have one little footnote at the bottom here that I don't really know how to put this out there. It's on my heart, though, so I'm going to say it. There's a bit of a tragedy when it comes to the Christmas season. We think about the glory as believers of the Christmas season. We think about the glorious incarnation. We think about the fact of God taking on human flesh and that He would live a life we could not live and that He would go to the cross for us. But think about all the deaf, dumb, and blind people out there who are celebrating a day when judgment is coming. Yeah. The only lights they see is the twinkling on the trees.
Yeah.
I pray that everyone here has seen the light, has repented and confessed their sins.
Amen.
I pray that God has shown that glorious gospel saving light in your heart, that He's breathed life into you.
Amen.
If He has not before, I would ask Him to do so today.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, how glorious is your word. How glorious are you, because it all points to you. How grateful we are for who you are, what you've done. All glory and honor is due to you. Had you not chosen to save one single soul, you're still worthy of all honor and praise. God, I pray that you would illuminate our hearts even more. That you would create even more of a desire within us to seek you more. To illuminate in our lives, to illuminate in our marriages, to illuminate in our relationships to our children and our neighbors and the stranger on the street. God, we trust in you and we trust in your power. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.